Appreciate Mr. Henniger's presentation, emphasizing the point that you've got lots of different days out there that people observe. People used to be aware of all those days that he mentioned, especially in the great church, and they could mark time based on those. Oh, it's the Feast of Assumption. Well, growing up as a Protestant, I don't know anything about any of those days. I knew about Easter and Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Christmas, and that was New Year's. That was about it. So we didn't have all those days to observe, but came to find out that maybe that wasn't accurate. So today I wasn't expecting to speak until about noon yesterday, and Mr. Schultz unfortunately was sick and has a stomach flu, so please pray that he would get better and recuperate. So I thought, well, I guess I better get my act together and get something going here. So I'm going to give you something that I've been going through in Bible study, and I'm going through the Gospels of the four Gospels and looking at them and the lessons and information that is available in the Gospels. And one of the things that I've been able to have access to is some information that Scott Ashley put together, so I'm attributing this to him. This is not my creativity at work. Mr. Ashley put this together as far as the slides and the general information, and I've had to adapt it and change it to fit what I want to do here today. So we're going to look at, you may think, oh no, he's talking about the Christmas. And nope, we're talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, and we're doing that because everybody tends to believe that Jesus Christ was born at Christmas time. And we know better than that. And as we look at the scriptures, we'll see that why we don't believe that that is the case. So I've entitled this, The Birth of Jesus the Messiah. And we begin with Luke chapter 2, verse 1. So we're going to spend a lot of time in Luke and look at what the scriptures say, and then we'll see what we can glean from those scriptures. You know, when I was thinking about the subject of Bible study, I went through and just looked at the first three chapters of Genesis, and I thought about what is revealed in those first three chapters. It is an amazing thing as you look at God's Word and you take God's Word for what it says and put one scripture together with another, how it all gels together and presents the truth that we can live by. So we begin with Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." So first off, we see that at the time Jesus Christ was born, Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman Empire. He was a nephew of Julius Caesar, and he reigned between 27 and 14 A.D., and he ruled up until Jesus Christ was about 18 years of age. And the Roman Empire is the power that dominates the Mediterranean world, north, south, east, and west. The Roman Empire is dominant in that part of the world, and the Promised Land is very much a part of that. We move on to the next verse, and in verse 2, and it says, "This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." Now, that Quirinius is, if you start looking up the name Quirinius, and you look at that particular verse, you will find out that Quirinius was not the governor of Syria at that time. So people will look at that and say the Bible is flawed, therefore we can throw it out entirely. So as you look at that particular, Quirinius was a friend and military advisor to Caesar Augustus because he was a trusted man, then Caesar could send him to govern Syria, which he eventually did. And a different way to translate this is that word that says while Quirinius was governor of Caesar could be better translated before. The census took place before Quirinius was governing Syria. And it's an interesting thing, and if you want to take a look at some Bible aids that help to explain this, you can look at a couple of older Barnes notes or I thought I had this in my notes, but it's not. So I think I changed pages and did that in. But anyway, what happened is that they explained that. So look at Barnes' notes, and it goes through and well explains that. And you can see why they chose this word before. And if you look in John chapter 1, verse 15, and John 15:58, you'll see that that word is translated before. And so it's a perfectly appropriate translation, and in fact is more accurate to what actually took place historically. And there's a reason why it mentions Quirinius there and explains why they used his name. So then we move on to this portion of the passage. It says, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." So in the time of Caesar Augustus, he made a decision to take a census for the purposes of collecting taxes. And a lot of people have looked at this particular verse and have wondered about this, questioning why the Romans would order people to return to their own city or town to be registered. And they think that Luke must have been wrong about this, that he just made this up, he got it wrong. But if you look at Luke, who wrote Acts and wrote the Gospel of Luke, Luke is very accurate. He is very accurate in what he gives us as far as details of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when he says, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city," he's absolutely accurate. And what's interesting, as we've been able to delve into archaeology and to find information that they've discovered down in our time, they found that there are, in the first and second centuries, there are documents that show that the Romans indeed ordered people to return to their hometowns for a census. And here's one of them that we can make note of. And this is from Gaius Vivius Maximus, prefect of Egypt. And he ordered, "Seeing that the time has come for the house-to-house census, it is necessary to compel all those who, for any cause whatsoever, are residing outside their districts to return to their own homes, that they may both carry out the regular order of the census and may also diligently attend to the cultivation of their allotments." So God uses, and what's interesting is, God used this external circumstance of Caesar Augustus calling for this census, and as a result of them calling for the census, then it brought Joseph and Mary back to their hometown of Bethlehem. And if this census had not been undertaken, they may not have returned there. And God used external circumstances not only with the census but in other ways in order to impact his people and his church in the first century. For example, as you look at things here, as you look up in here, you see a couple of Roman soldiers. And one of the benefits to the church at that time was you had what's called the Pax Romana. The Romans had been able to pacify most of the known world, and they made it for a peaceful world in which people could conduct business, people could live safely, and the church could begin to thrive. You also find that another benefit of the Romans was their roads, and their roads still exist. Their bridges still exist. You know, they could build a bridge back in 200 or 300 B.C., and it's still standing, and our bridges corrode in 50 years. You know, will the Golden Gate Bridge be standing in another 100 years or 300 years? I doubt it. We're probably going to have to do some work on that bridge, although it's a wonderful bridge. But they made them to last, and they have lasted, as well as the roads that you find throughout the Roman Empire. You still find the markers that designate how far it is from that marker to the city of Rome. You also have as you see here, this is a parchment that's written in Greek. And Greek language was the lingua franca of the time, the language that everybody understood. It's the language of business. Everybody understood it. And because everybody understood it, then you could communicate with any of the people in the empire almost in Greek. They would understand Greek. And that's why God inspired the Bible, the New Testament, to be written in Greek so that people could understand it. And it was written in Greek. It was a universally understood language in that particular time. And therefore, it made it possible for the church to go forward. You realize by this time they've also got the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. So you have the Greek Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, and it gave one Bible which was available to all people, from which the apostles were to preach and to spread the gospel. You also, one final thing, you also had a mail system. A mail system that allowed for letters and other things to be circulated, and it was a reliable system. And all of this set the stage for the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the church, and paved the way for the preaching of the gospel to the world. And as you look at these things converging, this hadn't happened before. It came to pass in a particular time and allowed for God's church to go forward. And as Christ was born, it was in the fullness of time, at just the right time for this to take place. And so God, as we're seeing here in verse 3 of Luke 2, is using the Roman emperor's census to bring to pass the fulfillment of prophecy about the birth of the Messiah. Now, could God have done it in a different way? I think he could have. But this is the way he chose to do it. And sometimes we see this census and we don't realize how significant it really is. And we'll see a little bit more about that as we go along here. So, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So, as you think about this, they're going up to Jerusalem. What does that mean? In our country and in our world, going up usually means going north. However, in this time, going up meant rising in elevation. If you're going up to Jerusalem, it's about 2,800 feet in elevation above the surrounding territory. So to go up to the feast meant literally that. You were going from usually some place that was lower than Jerusalem, and you went up to the feast. You went up to the mountain of God. And so as you look at this, it's talking about going up to the feast. That's one thing to think about there that just is of interest. And so Galilee and Nazareth, where are they located? Well, let's look here. We have Jerusalem right here. And we have Bethlehem a little bit south of Jerusalem. And we have Nazareth up here. And Capernaum, we'll be talking about that just briefly here. So these are north of Jerusalem. And so Joseph and Mary would be traveling south and going past Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And they were going uphill to get there. Another thing to consider is as you go back and you look at the genealogies of both Joseph and Mary, they were both descendants of David. They were both descendants of David. Now, Joseph was not, his DNA did not match up with Jesus Christ. He was a stepfather in a sense for Jesus. But Jesus was directly related to Mary, and she was a descendant of Joseph. And where was the city of David? The city of David was Bethlehem. And because they were both from Bethlehem, then they were going up there for this census. And God is accomplishing a great purpose in that. Now, how is he accomplishing a great purpose? Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says in verses 1 and 2, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So we have two historical factors at work here mentioned in the Gospels. One is that as you think about the area of Galilee, a lot of Jews had migrated in to the area of Galilee. Now you may think about, well, why would they move up to Galilee? Why would they move to that particular area? Well, they were aware of this particular scripture. They were aware of this particular scripture, and they were aware that when it was talking about Naphtali and Zebulun, this was up in the area of Galilee. And they saw this as a messianic scripture, and they said, we want to be in the area where this is actually going to take place. So they went up to Nazareth, which is in the land of the tribe of Zebulun. And as you think about Jesus Christ's ministry, he didn't stay in Nazareth. Eventually, he moved on to Capernaum, and Capernaum is in the land of the tribe of Naphtali. So Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy that the people of Galilee would see a great light. And there is no greater light than the coming of the Messiah. Just as he comes the second time, it will bring light into a dark world. This also helps us to understand something else that puzzles people when they read the Gospels. This migration of religious Jews into Galilee in the century or two leading up to the time when Christ is born. There was a strong religious presence in that area, and when it talks about religious Jews, they were in the area of Galilee. They weren't all in Jerusalem or in Judea. They were also in Galilee. And the reason they were there is because they were familiar with the scriptures, and they wanted to be in that area of Galilee because that's where the Messiah was predicted to return. I mean, we have the same thing today. Where is Jesus Christ going to return? He's going to return to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. And you have people that know that, and they want to be in Jerusalem when he gets there. I'm not sure I want to move there, but they want to be there when Christ returns. So the people had moved into the area of Galilee because they were expecting the Messiah. They expected that he would come to the area of Galilee. Now you may think about what are the reasons why Joseph chose to live in Nazareth? Why didn't he live in Bethlehem? Why didn't he live in Jerusalem? Let's think about reasons why that may be the case. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but think about what Joseph's job was. Joseph was a craftsman. It says that he's a carpenter. That's how it's been translated. But you can also look at that particular word, and it may very well be that Joseph was not a carpenter so much, but a stonemason. Because if you look at the Middle East today, especially around the area of Israel, it's not loaded with trees. And as you go to Lebanon, which used to be covered with trees, and Israel, which used to be covered with trees, they've cut most of those down. And you do have trees, but not the great stands and forests like they used to have. So they switched from, you know, when you don't have any trees to build buildings with, what do? You go with what you have. And they had lots of rocks and stones. And Joseph was a craftsman, and Herod the Great was a builder. He loved to build great monuments because they all glorified him. Look at what I'm building. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And so one of the great things that he was building was the temple. And what Herod undertook was truly a magnificent building project. When he finished it, it was outstanding. It just didn't last very long. They just finished a few years before 70 AD, and then the temple was destroyed. But he put a lot of time and expense, and what he did is he drafted people to work on his projects. And Joseph probably said, you know what, I'm going to pass on that, and I'm going to, because if you're living 6 miles from Jerusalem, which is the distance of Bethlehem from Jerusalem, you're going to be easily draftable. So it's possible that Joseph said, I'm going to pass on working for Herod, and I'm going to move north. Also, not far from Bethlehem, Herod was building a giant monument to himself. It's called the Herodium. And this is what it looked like, basically a man-made mountain with a palace fortress about 8 to 10 stories tall. So he built it high and everybody could see it from quite a distance away. And we see an example of what it looks like today. Herod liked this place so much that he wanted to be buried there, and he was a year or two later. And archaeologists have found the remains of his tomb there only a few years ago. So if you were occupied in the building trades like Joseph, and you didn't want to be conscripted to work for Herod the Great, then it was to your benefit to move some distance away. So Joseph and Mary chose to move about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And they built a life for themselves, mostly out of the reach of Herod. And we don't know this for sure, but this might help explain why Joseph is no longer living around his ancestral home of Bethlehem. So now we have Joseph and Mary living up north of Jerusalem in Nazareth, about 100 miles north. But according to prophecy, where is the Messiah to be born? Where would we find this prophecy? Well, we find it in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." This being that was to be born in Bethlehem was to be everlasting, a spirit being. So the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. So how does God arrange to have Joseph and Mary, who were living in Nazareth, come up to Bethlehem? And at the time of the autumn holy days, so that their son, their future son, could be born around the time of trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles. And as you think about this, our God is a God of purpose and planning and perfection in all he does. And God worked this out. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. He's living, his parents are living in Nazareth. How is he going to get to Bethlehem? And God worked that out through this census and asking everybody to come back to their hometown. So he uses the census in this particular way. And as I said, I'm not sure that God had to do it this way, but it's the way that he chose to do it. And it is interesting that you have them going north and being in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. And it's interesting, who is Jesus? Jesus we know as the bread of life. And where was he born? He was born in the house of bread. Nothing could be more appropriate as you think about it. And you think about God as has the ability to work all of these things out prophetically and to think them through and to be involved in things to make it work out where Jesus Christ ends up fulfilling the prophecies just as predicted. Now let's go on to this verse, verse 6. Now this verse doesn't seem like much as we read through it. It says, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered." So what's that telling us? It's telling us, you know, she's in Bethlehem at the time that the baby came. But is it telling us more than that? Notice the phrase, "while they were there." That's an important phrase. Now, as you think about it, the popular picture of Christ being born in Bethlehem is that there was no room at the inn in the city of Jerusalem. But think about it. They weren't going up to Jerusalem. They were going to Bethlehem because they had to register for the census. So Jerusalem was not where they were headed. They were headed for Bethlehem for the census, and they would go up from Bethlehem to the feast. So, and the idea is that they came up and all of a sudden she's ready to have the baby and they couldn't find any room at the inn, so they end up staying in a barn. Now, that's what the typical view is. That's what my view was. But that's not accurate as you think about what it says here. It says, while they were there. They're not rushing around trying to find a room because the baby is coming and they're kind of like in the taxi on the way to the hospital and the water breaks and everything starts going. That's not what happened. And they can't find a place because everything is full. What we see here is they've already been here for a while. They've already been here. While they were there, she went into labor. They didn't just show up and she goes into labor. Joseph was not an irresponsible husband who said, I know you're on the brink, your water broke, but we're going to hustle it up to Bethlehem. So we're going to ride on the donkey up there and we'll get there and hopefully everything works out. I don't think he was that kind of individual. So he brought his wife up to Bethlehem for the census, and they were already there when she went into labor. And how long they had been there, we don't know. But they were there, and when the process of the baby being born began, they were ready for it. It wasn't some shock. They knew how far along she was, and they were ready for this. So, let's move on here. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, we see several things here. First, it says her firstborn son. Now, I thought Mary was a virgin before she had Jesus, and she was always a virgin. Well, the idea of mentioning this firstborn son tends to undermine that, because it's telling you he was her firstborn, and there was probably a secondborn and a thirdborn and son. There were several sons. In fact, as you look at the scriptures, we learn that there were at least four other boys, and there were two girls as well. So Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus, but she was not a virgin after that. And Jesus had half brothers and half sisters. And that does not fit with a commonly held belief that Mary was always a virgin. That's not accurate. And they weren't Joseph's stepbrothers or stepchildren. They were the children of Mary and Joseph. Let's go to verse 7. It says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." All right, and there's a different word there, and there's a reason that word's there, and we'll explain that here in a moment. So anyway, Jesus was born, and they wrapped him in strips of cloth, swaddling cloth for the newborn, and laid him in a manger. Now, most of us have the conception of what is a manger. A manger is this wooden trough kind of thing out of which cattle eat. All right, isn't that how most of you've conceived it? I remember when we had our Christmas pageant when I was in sixth grade. That's what we had up on the stage, and we had the whole thing with the angels and Mary and Joseph, and we were not indicted or anything back in that time for putting on such a presentation. So anyway, the idea is that they were in a barn. There was no other place for them to stay, so they end up in a barn. And he ends up as he's born, and he's placed into this manger. But when we look at this from the standpoint of what we've learned from archaeology and first century culture, this popular picture of Jesus falls completely apart. So let's take a look at this more closely. Let's look at the word translated in. All right, so in. Now, is that a good translation of the particular Greek word there? Well, the Greek word is right there next to it is called kataluma. Kataluma. And which means guest room. A kataluma is a guest room. And Believe it or not, there is a perfectly good word for in the Greek language. And surprisingly, the writer of the book of Luke was aware of that word, and he used it at the appropriate time. And we find that in Luke chapter 10, verse 4, in the story of the Good Samaritan. It says, "So he, the Good Samaritan, went to him, the man beaten by robbers, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn," and the word there is Pandokian, "and took care of him." There's a perfectly good word for inn. And that's not the word that that Luke chose. He chose the word kataluma, and he chose that word for a specific reason, because it explains where the something important to us to understand. And it says that there was no room in the guest room. There was no room in the guest room. So there's no room in the, it's not, there's no room in the inn, it's in the guest room. So what is this guest room that is mentioned here? Now here's a cutaway of a typical first century house. A typical first century house. And this is what it looked like in Judea at the time. And right here we see the main living area. This is the main living area that was used for everything. It was used for living, for cooking, for sleeping, for storage, for whatever possessions the family had. That's how it was back then. And that was not an uncommon thing at all. And then if you notice over here, you have this little narrow room. That is the kataluma. That is the kataluma. It's a guest room where guests would stay, but it was small. It wasn't a large room, and with Mary and the baby and Joseph all in that room, it may not have been large enough for them. They may have all been able to get in there, but there's something else that may have taken place. It's not enough space for them. Another thing that could have taken place is other members of the family had come up to Bethlehem, and they were staying in there. And so they couldn't stay in the kataluma. There was no room there because somebody else was there. They were there for the feast, and the room was already occupied. And or maybe it wasn't enough space for Mary and Joseph, or some combination of the two. So where does that leave us? Well, so where did they? What did they do? And how does the newborn Jesus end up in a manger? Well, let's look at the illustration once again, and you find that this is the main living area. This is the kataluma that in which there was no room in that space, and then downstairs we have this area here, which is a sub-basement or maybe a cave. The house had been built over a cave, or it's a sub-basement. So this is where a family would keep their animals. As you look at the possession, the main possessions they had, they were upstairs. But other than that, the main possessions that people had at this particular time were their animals. They depended on the animals to provide milk and meat for food and eggs if they had chickens, and wool and hair for clothing. So many houses in these farming and agricultural areas were built over, a shallow cave or a sub-basement in which they could put their animals. So this would keep the animals safe, and on colder nights the animals' body heat would also help warm the entire house. In the wintertime, you didn't want your animals out in the cold. If they didn't have to be, they might be out during the day, but at night you would bring them in. And you would also bring them in because you wanted to protect them from the wild dogs and wolves and thieves. And when they were in your basement, they were safe. And this was not an uncommon thing back in ancient Israel and ancient Judea. For instance, as you go to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 24, it says, "Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, So this would be not in her house, in the living portion of the house, but it would be in that area where they would keep their animals. And it was a common part of life at that time. You also look at Judges chapter 11, all the way back to the time of the Judges. It speaks of Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hand, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's." And because they stored their animals in this sub-basement or this cave area, that's what he was expecting to come out. Unfortunately, he made a foolish vow, and it was his daughter that came out. So both of these scriptures help us to see that this was a common thing in ancient Israel, ancient Judah, and continued to be common all the way down to the time of Jesus Christ. And we see an example, described here. There isn't enough room in the Cataluma, or other guests are arriving and staying there. And Joseph and Mary move down into this lower level where the animals are kept. And we see here an example of one of these sub-basements that exists to this day. So Joseph and Mary will have more peace and quiet and privacy there. And depending on the size of the area, the animals were probably moved outside and penned up to where they had their own private space during the time that they were going to be in Bethlehem. And the manger, you know, we usually have the conception that the manger was made out of wood, but this is an example of a manger that was found in that sub-basement area, and it was carved out of the limestone and looks like what we see here, and it might have been made out of plaster, possibly. And Jesus would have been laid in this makeshift cradle. So Jesus isn't born in a barn because the local Bethlehem Motel 6 was full. Joseph and Mary are staying in someone's house, probably a relative, because they were from Bethlehem and they had relatives still living in Bethlehem. And because the guest room isn't large enough, they temporarily moved to the area where the animals were commonly stored. And they stayed there for a time. So the real story of the circumstances of Christ's birth are quite different than what we have commonly come to understand. Now, continuing on. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night." And this is the next part of the story. Once Jesus is born, the Son of God in the flesh, whom does God tell that the Christ has been born? Who does he inform of this? He informs shepherds. He informs shepherds who were still out in the fields. And this is a significant statement. Let's look at a few comments here from a few commentaries, and Adam Clark is one you can also consult in regard to that word before. He has a good explanation of that that we looked at earlier. It says, "As these shepherds had not yet brought home their flocks, it is a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced, and that consequently our Lord was not born on the 25th of December, when no flocks were out in the fields, nor could he have been born later than September, as the flocks were still in the fields by night. On this very ground, the nativity in December should be given up." So Adam Clark understood this and very clearly points that out. The Interpreter's one-volume commentary says the following: "These humble pastoral folk are out in the field at night with their flock, a feature of the story which would argue against the birth of Christ occurring on December 25th, since the weather would not have permitted it." Another illustration: "According to the celebrations, the complete book of American holidays, Luke's account suggests that Jesus may have been born in summer or early fall. Since December is cold and rainy in Judea, it is likely the shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks at night," which they most assuredly did. And then finally, an article here, Christmas at Bethlehem, Holy Days and Holidays by Cunningham Geike. It says, the Roman census could hardly have been at that season, December 25th. However, for such a time would surely not have been chosen by the authorities for a public enrollment which necessitated the populations traveling from all parts to their natal districts. So it would have been foolish to undertake a census at a time when it would have been difficult for people to travel. So doing it in the winter would have been foolish because, let's face it, they're looking to register people and to collect taxes. You don't want to do anything to undermine getting the maximum number of people registered and taxes collected. So you would have, you wanted them to return to where they were born. Storms and rainmaking journeys both were unsafe and unpleasant in winter, and you did not want people traveling at that time. So when the Son of God was born in the flesh, who does God choose to reveal it to? Who does God choose to reveal it to? He didn't reveal it to the rich and the powerful of the nations, not the rulers, not the priests, but rather to humble shepherds who were nearby tending their flocks. Now, you have to realize that, you know, most of us don't have anything negative to say about shepherds. However, in Christ's time, the rabbis looked down on anybody that was a shepherd. They were considered unclean. And why was that? Because the rabbis knew that these people tending sheep, their sheep would spread out all over the place and be eating grass, you know, on this guy's property and that guy's property and the other guy's property. And from their perspective, the sheep, this was being stolen from the owners of the property. There was no reimbursement given. And in essence, they looked down upon the shepherds as thieves, taking advantage of other people. So they were social outcasts. And as you look at the society of the time, you would not have, it would seem that you would reveal it to the important people. But that's not what God chose to do. He chose to reveal the coming of Jesus Christ to people that were at the bottom of the social ladder. So we have the shepherds out in the field, and it says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So they were afraid at what was taking place here as God was revealing this to them. And God went on to say, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And a better translation of that is peace among men of goodwill. Peace among men of goodwill. And this is quite a remarkable story. These shepherds are out minding their own business when out of nowhere an angel appears to them, and not only that, a heavenly host of angels start singing to them. And initially they were terrified, and then the angels disappear. And so what do? So the angels disappear. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them to heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And you have to realize, Bethlehem was a small place. It wasn't a city of 2 million. All right? There would have been no chance of them finding the Messiah under those circumstances. It was a small town. For instance, we'll be talking about here in the near future about Herod killing the children in Bethlehem. Under two ages and younger. As you look at the size of the city about that time, it's thought that maybe 20 were killed. It's not that big of a city. And so they could go in and they could find out, well, have any babies been born recently? And they would be able to, you know, because of the family and being related to David, they would be able to find the location. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And so they come up and they find the baby, and they come to Mary. And it's interesting as you look at the account here. Let's go back. I think I'm one slide ahead. Let's look at this. It says, and those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So all of this is taking place, and Mary is paying attention to this. Mary is observing all these things, and she's been through a lot, from God telling her she's going to have the Messiah and all that she went through. And then she comes and she has the shepherds come to her. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So that the statement, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, is a parenthetical thought in Luke's account. So how did Luke know what Mary was thinking? In all probability, Luke talked to Mary. Mary is the source for all this information. And Luke is writing about 50 years later, 50 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. And most of the people that may have been there at the time were dead. But he still had access to Mary, and she was able to relay these things from her firsthand experience, which Luke made note of and wrote down. Did Mary understand everything that was going on here? We don't know. And it was a pretty big scope of things that she's going through. But she knew that what she was going through was incredibly special. So, what does this tell us about God the Father and our Savior? We might ask, in what way or ways do the circumstances of Christ's birth parallel those of his death? First of all, how did he die? Christ died in a humiliating way, being crucified as a criminal. And he did not, you know, he was deserted, he was abandoned, he was falsely accused, he was mocked, ridiculed. And he died a shameful death, no question about it. And what about the circumstances of his birth? You know, Christ was not born in a palace. He was born in a very, very humble situation. And what were the people saying about his birth? You know, they were saying he was born of fornication. Basically, he was illegitimate. And they made accusations against his mother Mary, and they made accusations against his father. And Christ had to deal with that throughout his life. Christ was the Son of God, born in the flesh, and from the very beginning, he had humble beginnings. So what did Christ do in his ministry? Well, he lifted up those who were living in shame in that society and culture. He lifted up the lepers, the man with a withered hand, the woman with the issue of blood, the tax collectors, all of whom he viewed that were viewed by others as unclean, but they were not seen as unclean by God. He is the Savior who uplifts people out of shame and reconciles them to God. He can identify with those who have lived in shame. He's been there. Look at his circumstances and what he went through. And he lifts us out of those conditions. What about those to whom God chose to reveal the birth of the Son of God? They weren't the pinnacle of society. They were the bottom of society, the outcast. But God chose them to reveal something wonderful. And it tells us something about our calling. Let's think about a verse that we might recollect. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Why would God call you or me? What's so special about us? Are we better than the shepherds? Are we better than the leper? Are we better than the man with the withered hand? Are we better than the tax collectors? No. Many of us find ourselves to be at the bottom of society, and we've been chosen by God in His great mercy. And God works with those that He chooses. And most of us come from humble beginnings. It says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." It's all done to God's glory. And as you think about the way God works, it's not about us. It's about God and what He can do through us. It's about God and what He can do through you and me as we walk humbly before Him with a humble and contrite heart in the fear of God. And we have to realize that God is willing to do whatever it takes to restore a relationship with His children, sending His only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins. He paid the price in order that we could have a relationship with Him, in order that we could be His children forever. Finally, God is surprising and unpredictable in how He carries out His plan and purpose. He's surprising and unpredictable in how He carries out His plan and purpose. Because as you think about it, would you do it this way? Think about this. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God doesn't think like us. God has a plan. He works it out. And we would probably say, "I would do it differently." But God has chosen the particular path because it is the right path and the best path for Him to take. Finally, what does what we have examined today tell us about God the Father and our Savior? Well, it is this. The real story of Jesus Christ's birth is far greater than the counterfeit foisted off on the world. It's a much deeper story, a much more meaningful story, a story that tells us much more about the Father and Jesus Christ. Hopefully, you can see the magnitude of what's worked out and what's relayed to us in Luke chapter 2. Think about it. You might take some time to review it because it is truly magnificent what God has worked out. And I was not planning on going down this path sermon-wise, but there's more to the story, and we'll pick that up next week.